and the life everlasting. Amen.
Would you please be seated? As we start this morning, I have a question for you. How much does God mind about how his truth is taught and obeyed? I'll say it again. How much does God mind about how his truth is taught and how it is obeyed? One of the great joys of my previous job was I had some opportunity to be able to go do some study leave, and I got to go over to the UK and visit a number of schools to see ministry. One of those schools was Eton. I had 3 days at Eton College with the chaplain there. They had this beautiful chapel, just stunning, absolutely stunning. And one day I even got to preach in this chapel. What was striking, though, was the time that I spent with the chaplain then. He made this comment: to believe in the God of the Bible is infantile. To believe in the God of the Bible, the God that would judge, is infantile. For him, he had grown up. He'd moved beyond the truth of the Bible. He'd kind of got to a point where the Bible was just a jumping off point. He'd moved into Buddhism and a whole lot of other different areas. For him, he'd become more sophisticated, an adult. A very different view to what I hold of the Bible. Today we're going to see it's a different view to what Malachi had to God's word as well. That God does care about his truth and the way that it is taught. For those who have joined us, we're looking at this little book of Malachi. Malachi was a prophet, a messenger of God. It's around 480 BC. He's the last man of God before Jesus turns up. His task was that of to give an oracle, to give the words of God, and it wasn't an easy task. In fact, he was a man who was burdened by this task. The idea of oracle is the idea of bearing a burden. And so if you were to see him walking around, imagine you would see a broken-hearted man, anxious, perhaps at times furious, because God's people, God's much-loved people, had grown cold in their love to him. He was the chosen people that God loved, brought out of slavery, had given them his words at Mount Sinai, words of life and curse, words that would bring life to them as they entered that land. But they disobeyed. They were sent to exile, and now they have returned from exile, and this is the time that Malachi is in. Malachi is preaching to a disappointed generation. You see, they've come back full of excitement to start with. They're keen. They've taken great risks. They've taken great costs, paid great costs to get there. But they've come back with high hopes. The beginning of a new golden era. Back in the land, they were going to build the temple. It was going to be a golden age, the lion with the lamb, the rivers of life streaming out from this rebuilt temple. The law was to take center stage for that. You see, Ezra, as he headed towards the promised land out of exile, he carried under his arm a copy of the Torah, the law, God's law. This priest comes back in with great excitement and he starts preaching to the people, the great messenger to the people. He preached the message of hope, that they ought to repent and obey, a hope that brought life. But for Malachi, that was years ago. That was years ago. The priests in Malachi's day were tired of waiting. They were tired of trying to encourage. They were tired of trying to insist on the truth. It seemed to make no difference. And so we saw last week we saw that they accepted bad sacrifices. Sacrifices of blind and lame and sick. There was no sign of God anywhere. God would not mind about the way things were. So Malachi comes preaching to this disappointed nation. He tells them right at the very beginning of the book, you are loved. You are deeply loved. I don't know if you've ever seen a little child walk around with something that they've got that is precious. It might be a little Lego piece, a feather, a little toy, maybe a little shell. And they're walking around, maybe wrapped up in tissue. And they're walking around and someone turns up and they say, look, look at this. It's so precious. God says to the people of Malachi's day, look, you are loved. You are precious. But the people had forgotten God's love. And as a consequence of that, the priests, who we have this big section of last week and this week, this large section that almost takes up a third, a consequence of forgetting God's love is that the priests have stopped living in light of God's reality. They are bringing Yahweh's glorious name to disrepute by failing in their priestly responsibilities. Their words and actions show they had little regard for God. And so that brings us to our passage. It starts there. If you have your Bibles, you might like to turn to it and open it up at the beginning of chapter 2. Malachi says, and now, O priests, this command is for you. It's a command for the priests to listen. They were to listen. Listen to God's word through Malachi, and they were to give glory to Yahweh's name. That is, they were to give glory to what he says, to treat God with great respect. Have a look there. If you will not listen, if you will not take to heart, give me honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I've already cursed them because you do not lay it to heart. The priests have a heart issue. They've got this heart that does not want to give honor to their God. They do not want to listen and obey. It's a great heart issue. And because of that, Malachi says, listen to this command, a curse is coming upon you. Of this curse that we see in verse 2, the curse upon you, this curse brings us back to Deuteronomy 28, with this great sermon by Moses as God's people are standing on the edge of the promised land. And God says to his people then, here is a curse or a blessing. Listen to my words and there is life. Don't listen and there is curse upon the nation. Malachi says to the priests, that curse to the nation is being narrowed in on you. This curse is coming your way. And there are three ways that we see that this curse is coming upon them. Three warnings in many ways. The first is that God is going to reverse the priestly blessings. Have a look there where it says, I will curse your blessings in verse 2. Now, the priest in Malachi's day, after the sacrifice, would have stood up with his hands in the air and would have declared a blessing. There are lots of different blessings. One of the ones that probably would have been used was the Aaronic blessing found in Numbers 6. And it goes like this. You can imagine the priest standing there. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. That's the blessing the priest would have done. as they stood there, as the sacrifices were being done, they handed on a blessing. But God says, no, when you're handing on that blessing, it's going to be a curse. I'm going to invert it. I'm going to change it. It won't be a blessing, but a curse on the people. The words will be a cursing of the people. The benediction will become a malediction, a bad word of curse. Because of that, in many ways, the priests are disqualifying themselves from that role. They were meant to be a people bringing life. A people to a priesthood who were to bring life to the people, to bring blessing. And so Malachi says, if you do not change, then they will experience the curse. But not only they will mediate the curse to others. So the first thing is their blessings are going to turn into a curse. The second thing that we see there is this very strong word of rebuke. I will rebuke your offspring. Now, the line of the priesthood went through the offspring of the priest. The son of the priest would then become a priest. And it makes it very clear here, this word rebuke is, it's this strong scolding, this context of actually bringing it to an end. If you can't do what I'm saying and listen to my words and honor me, then it will come to an end. Your offspring will come to an end. If the sons are banned, then it will be removed permanently. The third, and probably most striking of all, is that of where we see here, behold, I rebuke your offspring and spread dung on your faces. The dung of your offerings shall be taken away with it. This is probably one of the most stinging rebukes. Almost offensive. It's just awful. I grew up on a farm, as many of you know. One of my jobs as growing up on the farm was to butcher our sheep. It was a task that was a little grim at times, but as part of growing up on a farm, I guess I was kind of, you learnt the respect of animals and the food that you would have. But there was one trick. After you'd kind of slaughtered the sheep and kind of started to skin it, there was the removing of the intestines. It was kind of a very tricky point. And so I was always taught that when you got your sharp knife and were running it down the belly, you put your fingers on the other side of the knife because you did not want to cut one of the intestines because it would just reek. The smell of feces, the smell of undigested food was terrible. It was awful. And so you avoided at all costs trying to nick the line of the stomach or the intestines. For the priests, they would have got the sacrifices, put it up on the altar, they would have gutted the animal. The intestines would have fallen onto the floor. They would have taken the intestines and taken them outside the city and burned them. God says, I'm going to grab the dung and smear it on your faces. Feel the weight of this. Does God take truth lightly? Because they were meant to be pure and holy, having dung smeared on their faces, they, like the dung themselves, would be taken out. They would be disqualified, unclean, unfit to do their task. You will be taken away. Feel the irony of this. The priests were meant to take away the dung, the intestines, but instead they're the ones who have been taken away. What's God saying here? I won't accept corrupt service from corrupt priests. Right service needs a righteous priest. Wrong service, no service. God's got an ideal here. And he brings this very strong warning. God's not saying here, oh, look, maybe we'll get it right next generation. Maybe, you know, we can kind of fix this up. Look, it doesn't really matter. No, God, it does matter. So the command to them is to listen, to give glory to his name. Otherwise, the curse is coming. But the command to listen is given a purpose in that next verse, verse 4. So you shall know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand, says the Lord of hosts. God's got a purpose for this command of rebuke, this command to listen. It's that God's covenant with Levi, this priestly line, might stand, not end, but keep going. Now there is, we can't find anywhere in the Bible, this covenant of Levi. There's no one particular place. There are different places that talk about the covenant in Jeremiah and Nehemiah, the covenant of Levi, but we don't actually see where that's made between God and the Levitical priest line. But we certainly see through that time, we see Phinehas, where God makes a covenant of peace with Phinehas, who is in that line of Levi, the priesthood. So what we get here is God is saying this priest line, rather than one person, Levi, who wasn't particularly righteous as we see in Genesis, but this line, this priesthood, God is going to do something with it. He wants to uphold it. In fact, the next few verses, God talks about what this ideal priesthood looks like, the way that they were meant to be. Read with me as we go along. Verse 5. My covenant with him was one of life and peace. I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of the priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. The ideal is held up here of the priesthood. This ideal of someone who fears God, who loved serving him. But then we see this other side, that they were to have true instruction. I'm sure like many of you, when we think of the priesthood, we often think of it in terms of the sacrifices. But here is the other very clear responsibility they had. They were teachers. They were the ones to guard instruction. They were the ones to speak to the people God's words, to uphold what God wanted. And this line, Malachi says, God sees that as the ideal. He holds it up. Notice how striking it is, the importance of God's word, of truth. It becomes even more striking when you read verses 8 and 9. But you have turned aside from your way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I will make you despised and abased before all people, inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instructions. You have not done this. You have not lived my way. You have not declared my words and my instructions without partiality. Well, there's three things that stand out for me as I finish up. Firstly, feel here this whole section. If you turn back to 1:6, it starts with, a son honors his father and his servant his master. If I am a father, then where is my honor? If I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts. Again, when we look at our section today, there is time and time again this notion of fearing God's name, of honoring God's name, feeling the weight of God. The Levitical priest was the true ideal, did do that. They honored God. What's at stake here is God's honor. The idea of showing true weight to God. Stop and reflect on your own life for a moment. Think about our society at the moment. I think our society at the moment is defined by a God that is now weightless. As we look at it here, we kind of see a world where God's authoritative word is kind of just dismissed. His commands less authoritative than the appetites for affluence and influence. His judgments no more awe-inspiring than the evening news. His truth less compelling than the advertiser's sweet fog of flattery and lies. That is weightlessness. It's a condition where we want to move God aside, to forget his glory or his weight. And our worship or our service becomes self-centered and offensive to him. Do we have the full weight of God's love and judgment? The reality of a God that lives. A God that wants to be involved in our lives. Well, the second thing that seems to me as I stand and I read this is the importance of the priesthood. It seems to make it clear that a priest is needed here. God needs the priest. Now, I don't mean me. I went back to my office and I found my priesthood certificate, and it was down in Melbourne, and I've got that. No, it's not talking about me. We need a priest in the line of Levi that is a perfect priest. Not like me, not like many of the other priests throughout time. We need an ideal priest. One who would offer the perfect sacrifice. The one who would be the perfect sacrifice. The one who would give perfect instructions. Now, I don't want to be a spoiler alert, but in chapter 3, verse 1, there Malachi starts talking about there will be one that will come, a messenger. There's going to be a messenger who's going to point forward to the Lord. It's Jesus. Feel the importance here. We need a priest, the one perfect sacrifice, the one perfect priest, the one who has the words of eternal life. As we heard earlier from John 6, we need Jesus. He's the perfect one, the one that we should be listening to, the one that would bring about forgiveness of sins and turn many from iniquity, the one that would walk uprightly, the one who would have true instruction. The one where no wrong was found on his lips. The passage seems to point out very clearly here we need a priest like that. And his name is Jesus. He's the one also that brings forgiveness for us. Well, the final point seems to me is the importance of truth. Here we see from the very beginning, this importance of the truth, the instructions that the priests were meant to bring to the people. So important. And it's interesting that this word at the beginning to the priest, talking about they have not taken it to heart, seems to be the heart of the matter, doesn't it? That we need new hearts. As Jeremiah speaks about soft hearts, hearts that where the law would be taken in. God sees the importance of his words, and it's in his words that we have life and peace. That's where we'll find in Jesus again. the one that would bring truth and life in his words. I think in light of that, it makes us think, doesn't it? How do you hold God's words? Are you eager like the people to listen to God? Are you keen to be delving deeply into his words and hearing it and obeying it? Or is it just infantile? And it's time to move on beyond it. I think it's a strong word also for those that would teach and preach. As you go to the New Testament, as the passage we heard from 2 Timothy, the importance of preaching well and teaching well. The importance of having your Bibles open as we speak from the front here to check that what we are saying is correct. Paul charges Timothy to make sure he preaches the Word of God in light of the God that they're going to stand in front of. Because there are times where people will have itching ears for whatever truth that suits them. So we are to do it well. I don't know if you've been following the news this week, where there was the General Synod of the Anglican Church, and Archbishop of Sydney, Kanishka Raphael, put up a motion talking about that the church should hang on to the orthodox teaching that marriage was of a man and a woman, and condemning ceremonies to bless gay nuptials. It passed through the laity, it passed through the clergy, and then it got to the bishops. 12 of them said they could not agree to that. And so it was passed, much to the tears of many that were there. Have a look along around at this church. Have a look at the building here and how beautiful the stained glass windows are. It's a beautiful place, isn't it? Anyone married here? Anyone had a relative married here? Anyone had a child baptized here? I take it from the number of hands, this is a special place. Would you be prepared to walk away for it and go somewhere like a school building for the sake of truth? David Short, over in Vancouver, where this same thing came up, because he wanted to stand on the truth of God's words, meant that he was kicked out of the building. The Diocese of Sydney owns this building, so it's okay. But it makes you think, doesn't it? What would you give up to hold on to the truth of God's word? Let me pray for us that we might be a people who delight in God's word, that we love hearing it and obeying it. Father, we thank you for your Son Jesus who came and died and rose as the perfect sacrifice, but the one who has the words of eternal life. Father, help us to be people who delight in your truth and give us eager hearts to obey it, we pray. Amen.